Well, I'm sure you all agree that we live in a world where many people love to make promises to us that they never intend on keeping. So at this time of year, you'll probably go to the shops and look for a gift to buy your loved ones, and maybe you'll pick up an appliance for your loved one, and it'll say on the box in big, bold letters, lifetime warranty. You feel good when you see that statement, but if you know anything about appliances these days, that good feeling soon evaporates, because when anything breaks, you quickly discover you didn't read the fine print, which goes something along this, along these lines. We reserve the right to ignore everything we just promised you. And then there's politicians. Oh, the politicians. During election season, they come in, they knock on our doors, they're so friendly. They're so full of promises. Then they'll parade our TV screens and they'll promise us the moon, the stars. Lower taxes, better schools, better roads, cheaper energy, cheaper everything. And they'll throw in there, and world peace. And we think, great, we'll vote you. But after the election, well, we're reminded promises are easier to make than to keep. And we are people who love to make promises. We make promises to our church. We make promises as parents regarding our children before God. We make promises to our spouse. I've made promises as a minister of the Word of God. But as promise makers, we also know that we can be so quick to be promise breakers. Thanks be to God that He is the one who makes promises and He keeps His promises. There are no loopholes and there is no fine print. So far, we've looked at the promise God made to Eve, that one of her descendants would come and crush the serpent's head. We looked this morning at the promise God made to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And tonight, we'll consider that promise we just read a moment ago. Your house and your kingdom, David, will endure forever. The good news of the gospel is that God makes promises and He keeps them. Now, as we come to look at this promise that God made to David, it's got so many echoes with the story we were looking at this morning with Abraham. So it's amazing when you read the Bible, when you pick up themes and you pick up patterns. One of the things we see over and over again in Scripture is that God's promise of salvation often begins in unexpected places and with unlikely people. We saw that with Abram, didn't we? The pagan idol worshipper, with the barrenness of Sarah, from Ur of the Chaldeans of all places. And we're going to see that tonight with David's story. So our first point is this: God prepares His king with this unexpected beginning. If you get your Bible there, can you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 1? See, this is where the story begins. And it wasn't that long ago Dick led us through a sermon series on Ruth. And if you remember how Ruth, the book of Ruth began, it began with these words: in the days when the judges ruled. We're still in the days of the judges as we open up 1 Samuel. It's probably the end of Samson's reign as judge. And we read that there was a man, Elkanah. In verse 2, he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other was Peniah. We learn this: Peniah had children, but Hannah had no children. Look down at verse 5. Why did Hannah have no children? The Lord had closed her womb. That's not just said once, that's said twice. Look at verse 6. Because the Lord had closed her womb. Sound like deja vu? Hannah's barren. Who was barren? Sarah. In many ways, this is God's way of saying, spoiler alert, God's going to be on the move. He's about to make His signature statement in the impossible situation of barrenness. He's about to make it possible for this woman to have a baby. Now, just so we don't just glaze over this story and ignore all the amazing details, it is interesting that every year her godly husband went up to worship at Shiloh. That's verse 3. It is interesting that her husband Elkanah had a special place in his heart for Hannah. She was a special woman. So that time he went up to the Shiloh to worship and to give a sacrifice, he gave her a double portion, and we read, because he loved her. Hannah was a much loved wife. But love doesn't stop envy. And Peninnah, Elkanah's other wife, she used to provoke Hannah grievously to irritate her. And she didn't just do this once. We read here, she did it year after year. And this was a source of suffering for Hannah. She wept bitterly and she fasted. She refused to eat. Her loving, doting husband would come to her with tender words. Look at verse 8, and he'd say things like, am I not more to you than 10 sons? But even his love could not reach the ache of her soul. And the ache of her soul was she wanted a child. Remember, in the ancient world, to be childless carried enormous weight. Your children were your security. They were your legacy. They were your pension. To be childless meant emotional grief, and it meant social vulnerability. Now, here's a fascinating thing about Hannah. Her story begins to turn, not because she fixes her situation, but because she turns to God to fix her situation. You know what Hannah understood? And you're going to see this. She's one of the greatest theologians in all the Bible. She understood that God is not too great to care. In fact, God is so great, he does care for his people. You know what's striking about Hannah? Her first response in this desperate situation is often you and I's last resort. Prayer. And you know what's fascinating about Hannah is that when she prays to God, she's the first woman and one of the first individuals in all of Scripture to call God by this name, Lord of Hosts. Yahweh, covenant God of angel armies. She understood that her God was a God who loves his people deeply in covenant relationship, and he's powerful enough to act. And she was aware that he was worth praying to. Now remember, these are the days of the judges. Things in Israel are at a spiritual low ebb. The priest Eli thinks she's drunk. And yet here's Hannah praying. And there's one more thing I want you to know about Hannah's prayer here. She shows how godly she is because she's so godlike in her prayer. She makes a promise. If you give me this son, I vow that I'll dedicate him to your service. She not only makes this promise, she keeps this promise. And God does what God loves to do. He answers her prayer, and he does more than she ever asked or even dared to imagine. She gives her the son Samuel, asked of God, but she did not realize that the son that she was given would not just be his whole life dedicated to the Lord, but he would be Israel's, one of Israel's greatest prophets, the man who would anoint Saul and later David, through whom will come great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as we stand back from Hannah and we ponder her prayer and we ponder her life, Hannah mirrors God's faithfulness. God is a promise-making and promise-keeping God. Here's a mom who made a promise and she kept it. Here's a mom who understood that children are a gift from the Lord. And there comes a day in every parent's life where you have to give your children over to the Lord. And she was happy to give this child to the Lord. But it doesn't stop there with Hannah. This great theologian, if you turn to chapter 2, she prays this prayer, she sings this song. Look at it. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. She sings this song or she prays this prayer. And you know what's striking about this song is that it echoes another song. It echoes another prayer. Mary's Magnificat. And by the way, at this point in salvation redemption history, there are no kings. But look at verse 10. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Hannah sees what most of Israel did not yet see. You see, the seed that was promised to Eve and to Abraham, he'll be a king. He'll be the anointed king who will bring salvation to his people. Hannah, Mary, two obscure women whose miraculous pregnancies announce God's eternal king. Again, Hannah teaches us what we learned this morning. God brings his saving work to the most unlikely people in the most unlikely places. And she shows us that faith begins with being honest with God, lifting up our deepest longings to him, trusting in his power and his love. Now, with that said, as our first point, God does his best work in the most unlikely people and the most unlikely places. Just before we get to our second point, can I invite you to turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 8? You see, as we prepare to come to see David's story, we must briefly just touch on Saul's story. And it's a tragic story, isn't it? From the get-go. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, look down at verse 6. Give us a king to judge us. Israel, God's chosen people, God's treasured possession, they want a king. Now, we know from verses 18 and 19, do you know why they want a king? Because they want to be like all the nations around them. Let me put it like this. Israel want a king because they care about outward appearances. And so God, who acts in judgment and with mercy, he gives them what they want. He gives them a king. He gives them their heart's desire, and their king comes in the form of Saul. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel and the son of Zeor, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. In fact, there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. From a human perspective, he's the perfect king. He comes from a prestigious family. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He comes from wealth. He's good looking. He's young. He's tall. That means that in hand-to-hand combat, he's always going to win the fight. It's interesting, God's people wanted a king who looked good on the outside. And if outward ability were all that mattered, Saul was perfect. One of the most amazing things as we read through Saul's story is that he did have great gifts and he did use them. But very quickly, these gifts actually became his downfall. You see, we should never put character over competence. We should never put outward appearance over inward reality. And because of his sin, he is rejected as king. And God prepares to raise up another king. And this is where we come to point number two. God rejects empty appearances and raises up a king. This is key. After his own heart. And again, deja vu. When God chooses people through whom he is going to work and accomplish his plans and purposes, they're never the people you expect. So turn to chapter 16. This is where we meet David. And the chapter begins with Samuel, and he's grieving over Saul. And God has to tell Samuel, no, you need to go to Bethlehem. I'm sending you to Jesse. Now, we looked at Ruth recently. We've been in Bethlehem not long ago. Who's from Bethlehem? Naomi, Boaz, Ruth. Boaz and Ruth had a baby. What was his name? Obed. Obed had a son. What was his name? Jesse. Here he is. Samuel is sent by God to Jesse's house in Bethlehem, the house of bread. And just as he makes a sacrifice, verse 6, he sees the firstborn son of Jesse's household. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, it's clear that the firstborn son of Jesse's house was a good-looking man. He was tall. He was gifted. He was young. But what does the Lord say, verse 7? Do not look on his appearance, but on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I don't want you to miss this, that Samuel is one of Israel's greatest prophets. He's a seer, he's a priest. But he's also symptomatic of Israel. He succumbs to the people's sin. He wants a king who looks good on the outside. But one by one, as Jesse's sons pass by before Samuel, none are chosen. And so in verse 11, he has to ask Jesse, are these all your sons? Only then does Jesse mention, no, wait, there's the youngest, but he's out tending the sheep. I just love that, right? The son who is completely overlooked by his father, that he did not even consider inviting him home, is the one that God chooses. I hope you're getting this picture. Our God, his ways are not our ways. The ones he chooses to work in and through for his purposes of salvation aren't the ones that naturally come to our mind. And I bet you there's some people in this church who think to themselves, God could never use me. If that's what you think, you're the very person he delights to use. And so David comes in from the fields. Verse 12 tells us of chapter 16, he was ruddy, he was bright-eyed, he was ordinary. This young boy comes home, and this is the one that God chooses. Now, here's why I love scripture. You can turn to the Psalter, and you can be given reasons for why God does what he does. And so Psalm 78 says, God took him from the sheepfolds and made him the shepherd of Israel, because of the integrity of his heart. 1 Samuel chapter 13 tells us that God was going to choose a man after his own heart. Israel looked on the outward appearances. God looked at the heart. You know, when David was in the unseen, he was out there in the fields. He was out there protecting the sheepfold, fighting off lions and beasts. That's when God was shaping him, long before anyone noticed him. And that's why God speaks and says, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Now, just so we don't get it wrong, David was a man after God's heart, but we know David's story. We know what's coming. We know that David was not sinless. But what David was from beginning, and I can say this through to the end, is that in his posture, in the direction of his life, he was God-centered. Yeah, there were seasons and there were times he messed up and he failed and he faltered. We don't measure his life by his faithfulness, but God's faithfulness. But let me say this. David was a man after God's heart. And right after he's anointed and the Spirit comes down and resides inside of him, do you know where chapter 17 takes us? It takes us to the third point. It takes us to the fact that God delivers his people through a representative king. There's this little boy in chapter 17, and he goes out to the battlefield to face Israel's great enemy, the Philistines, and the giant that is Goliath. He paralyzed Israel's soldiers with fear. He mocked their gods and demanded their surrender. And here comes the shepherd boy with a sling and a few smooth stones. And the odds are impossible. Yet this is precisely how God loves to work. Now, I don't want you to miss this, right? In this battle, David steps forward and he says these words, "The battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hands." And as David fights this battle, he's not fighting his own battle. He's fighting as Israel's representative. If he wins, they win. If he fails, they all fall with him. And in many ways, we see here in David's story, the signpost to Jesus. Just think about this, right? When the Spirit of the Lord anointed Jesus at his baptism, where was Jesus sent? Into the wilderness. To do what? To do battle with God's people's enemies. Satan. The battle was the Lord's. And Jesus fought with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And Jesus, the true king, the representative king of his people, in his death, he defeated death, the devil, and he took the price for sin. As he won, so all who trust in him, you and I, we have won. And that leads us to point four. God forms his king through suffering and waiting. You know, it's so fascinating, right? At the very beginning of David's life as the anointed king, it begins with this great grand promise. He just defeated Goliath. But as the story unfolds, you know the story, that there's this constant battle between David and Saul. It's a tapestry of trials. There's jealousy, betrayal, danger. There's just long stretches of agonizing uncertainty. Saul's threatened by David's growing influence and he becomes consumed with rage. He hunts him through the wilderness. David becomes a fugitive. He hides in the caves. He wanders among the foreign nations. And yet, the whole season that runs from 1 Samuel chapter 18 through 1 Samuel chapter 31 is marked by suffering. In God's redemptive economy, it's what makes David the great king. You know, in God's great purposes, do you know how God shapes us as his people? It's through suffering. It's through waiting. It's through wandering in the wilderness. In the solitude of the caves and the deserts and the wilderness, David learned what no throne could ever teach him. He learned patience. Waiting on God's timing, when everything would have said, just take matters into your own hands. He learned dependence. Crying out to the Lord, praying to the Lord. He learned integrity. Kevin was once sharing with me that he was reading in his devotions that moment where he's in the cave with Saul and David could have killed him. but he didn't touch the Lord's anointed. Faith. You learn trusting God's promises even when the circumstances were really difficult. And if you want to know David's spiritual life, just read the Psalter. If you want to know his devotional life, just go read the Psalter and the Psalms of David. And there you see a man after God's own heart, a man with holy aching and waiting and longing. And again, in all of that, wandering in the wilderness, waiting for the throne. Who does David point us to? You know, it's fascinating for from age 12 through age 30, we know nothing of Jesus' life. But what we do know is that he grew in stature and favor. From age 30 to age 33, when he would die on the cross, we follow him through the Gospels, and it is a story where he is rejected, where demons come against him, where his family, his friends betray him and deny him, where the religious leaders of the day do everything to kill him. You see, David's story points us to the greater story of the greater King Jesus, and in his suffering, he obeyed. He never faltered, he never failed. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross. His suffering is what brought you and I great blessing. That's our King. And you know the amazing thing about Jesus is that he is the true King who was after God's own heart. You see, there's a stunning story of David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and 13, and this is what's stunning about it. David was at the peak of his strength. David had won and extended the borders of Israel, and he stayed at home and he did not go to battle. And the man who was after God's own heart is the man who ends up running after Bathsheba. And he fails spectacularly, and his sin gets worse. He is responsible for the death of Bathsheba's husband. And he goes this whole season where he lives with this unconfessed sin until the prophet Nathan comes to him and says, "You're that man." But you know what's so amazing about David, who's a shadow of Christ? In his prayer of repentance, both in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51, you read those Psalms, and you know the most striking things about those Psalms is this: he's the most God-centered repenter. He calls upon God to forgive him of his transgression. And he says, "God, against you and you only have I sinned." He'd sinned against Bathsheba. He'd sinned against his people. He'd sinned against Uriah. But he understood. But here's the amazing thing about the one he points us to. The sinless Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he took David's sins. He took your sins and he took my sins. And he suffered for them, so that we could be clothed in his robe of righteousness, so that we would not face the disgrace that we deserve. Now, if you get your Bible there, let's just turn to 2 Samuel 7 as we bring this to an end. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we reach the heart of the story. David is finally on the throne. The shepherd boy king is raised by God to rule his people. And gratefully, David longs to build a house for the Lord. But God turns his desire upside down. He says, "You will not build me a house. I will build you a house." But not a house of stone, but a dynasty, a line, a kingdom, and a throne that will last forever. You know what's so fascinating is that there is no human king who could fulfill this promise. David's sin actually destroyed his house, fractured his kingdom. But David's sin could not thwart or sabotage God's promise, because God's promise does not rest on human merit or human strength, but on his faithfulness. What does God say in verse 12? When your days are fulfilled, I will raise your offspring after you. David, your line will not die. The builder of God's house, he shall build a house for my name. We know that Solomon built God the house, but it's not Solomon, it's the greater one. It's the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, who built the true temple, a people filled with the Spirit, living stones joined together. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. My steadfast love will not depart from him. Every human king fails. But Jesus, the perfect Son, the perfect King, he embodies God's unwavering love. And he's the eternal King with an eternal throne. And as we bring this to a close, here's what I need you to see about the seed of David. He's the unexpected King. He came as a baby in Bethlehem, David's town. He's a representative king. He won a victory for his people where he was representing them. He's the humble king. It was his suffering before his glory. It was his cross before his crown. He was a sinless king. He did what David could not do and what you and I could not do. And even more than that, he's the everlasting King. His throne endures forever. One of the most beautiful scenes in all the gospel is when Jesus is hanging on the cross and the criminal next to him says to him, "Remember me when you're in your kingdom." And the King turns to him and says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Advent is when we look back and rejoice in promises kept. Advent is when we look forward in hope and longing in promises that will be fulfilled. We are going to reign with the King who rules forever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much. You are the promise-making and the promise-keeping God. As we stand back from the life of David, as we see where it all began, and we see your great purposes unfold, we are so thankful that you do not work in the ways that we would work. We thank you that tonight, that as you look upon all of us, you see our hearts. And for those of us who are in Christ, you see new hearts and clean hearts. You see hearts that have affections for you and desires for you. And we pray that you would shape and mold our hearts to be only ever after you. God, you have crowned us with unimaginable blessings in Christ, the Son of David. And so as we conclude our time and as we conclude this meditation, we pray as we rise to respond to you that we would crown your Son with many crowns, that we would fill this place with the anthem of our praise, because we are going to be with our King in paradise forever. Thank you for Christ's first coming. But oh, thank you that we know he's coming again. And we would pray tonight, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.